Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on this, the fifth Sunday of Easter. Our Bible study for today will take a look at the gospel text from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Immediate context for this passage is the upper room on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. So this is Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday, the night Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, the night he institutes his supper, as we hear from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, the Lord's Supper. John does not record the details of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. For what reasons, we don't know for sure, but we know that it's not mentioned specifically in his gospel. However, he focuses much more attention on the hours spent in that upper room as opposed to the other disciples or the other gospel writers. John gives the most attention beginning all the way back in chapter, I believe it's 12, where we see after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it's chapter 13 when Jesus begins the upper room discourse. So it is in chapter 13 then that we see Jesus wash his disciples' feet as an act of true service, also then showing, giving the disciples the command, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. Peter there also then in chapter 13 states to Jesus that he is willing to go with Jesus wherever Jesus would go. He was even willing to lay down his life for Jesus. But Jesus answers Peter in chapter 13, verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So there we have Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial of him. That then leads us into John 14, verse 1, the context being set, where Jesus then says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The Greek word for troubled there is terasso, meaning to be disturbed or in commotion. Jesus had predicted his passion yet again, told them that his heart was troubled by all that was to come. So we know that indeed Jesus is in turmoil there. And yet, going back into 13 briefly there, verse 31, Jesus had said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." All throughout John's gospel, we hear Jesus talking about his hour not yet coming, and that the hour would be the glorification of the Son. And so if Jesus is saying that now the time of glorification is here, now the hour is upon them, then this is truly the time of Jesus' passion, that the crucifixion is just about to take place in the next day that is ahead. And so Jesus knows all of this, and so he is seeking to prepare his disciples for what is to come. And so Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That's a pretty bold statement for someone who is not God to say. For anybody else that you know, or for you yourself to say, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, the two are far from being synonymous. I am not God. God is not me. But if Jesus is saying this, and he, of course, is speaking the truth and giving comfort to his disciples, then yes, we can believe that Jesus is truly God, and this statement works. Believe in God, and so also believe in me. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now here we have in our ESV translation this passage somewhat in the form of a question. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms." This phrase, this idea, this verse has posed quite a bit of a challenge for Christians throughout our history. Not that I can promote one direct way of understanding this, but I know it's been used as quite a comfort for many Christians that "in my Father's house are many rooms." A picture then is created of God's house being a large mansion, a big domicile of some kind, a big house. And in that house, many, many rooms, many, many places, apartments, dormitories, something along those lines for each of God's people, each of those who believe in Jesus. Is that what is being created here? Is that the idea? And certainly it could be a figure of speech that Jesus is using. We don't know exactly what the idea is here concretely that Jesus is communicating, or if he's trying to create a physical idea of our heavenly dwelling. But the idea is that must come out of this, that we must understand, is that for these disciples, there should be no fear moving forward. What Jesus is about to undergo, what his glorifying is all about, is truly the preparation for a place for all those who believe in him. And Jesus says here, in his Father's house, wherever that may be, whatever that may be, that there is plenty of room. There will not be a lack. There will not be anybody turned away because God didn't make enough room, or Jesus didn't prepare that room well enough. There is plenty of room for all who believe in Jesus. And what Jesus is about to do, his death upon the cross, that will make way for all people. For all, truly, there's room for everybody. And yet, unfortunately, those who do not believe will not gain entrance. They have rejected or will reject Jesus, and they will stand continually then in their condemnation, as we hear from John 3:17 or 18. So Jesus does say he is going to prepare a place for them. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So that idea, if Jesus is going to prepare a place for them specifically, some place for them with their name on it, that they can dwell in forever, doesn't make much sense if he were to do that and then not come back for them. So again, giving them comfort. I will see you again. I will come back to you, and I will take you to where I am going. And so he says, and you know the way to where I am going. Well, certainly they should. It's standing right in front of them. He is standing right in front of them. For he is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But Thomas, he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Thomas, of course, at this point doesn't know what's going to happen. Doesn't know Jesus' suffering and death is on its way. Doesn't know that it will work the work of preparation for them and for all people in God's kingdom. And so he has to say this, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, Jesus starts with the second part. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is one of the great I am statements of Jesus. Ego eimi is the Greek. It is a proper Greek transliteration from the Hebrew word for God, for God's name, Yahweh. So wherever you have Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament, when that was translated into the Greek, then you had the words ego eimi for Yahweh's name. And so ego eimi, then, is what Jesus says here according to the Greek. Ego eimi, I myself am the way, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so God wants everyone to come to him, but everyone can only come to him through one path, through one way, through one truth, and that is Jesus. God himself, the Son of God, in human form. And so that is the path God has established. It's his way. It's what he gets to decree. And so all who want to be with him forever simply have to believe that truth. If you had known me, Jesus said, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus here uses two different words, or at least the Greek uses two different words here. If you had known me, epigenosko is the root word there, then you would have known me, oida, more specifically known. So if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So going from one to the other, an idea of greater knowledge and then to a more specific knowledge. From now on, you do know him, you do know the Father, because you have seen him. How have they seen him? Because they've seen Jesus, his Son. If you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. That should be enough for us. Again, as mentioned in the sermon for today, the idea of exclusivity. No, exclusive. Yeah, the word about being exclusive. That no one can come to Jesus or to the Father except through Jesus. Again, people stumble over this. They struggle with this. Doesn't seem fair. Why, if you want everyone to be saved, why not just make everybody saved? Why not open the door fully wide so that no matter what you believe, if you are sincere, or even if you're not, why would God want anyone apart from Him? Well, this has to go all the way back through the biblical record. Going all the way back even to the garden, to Adam and Eve. What was it that God wanted from Adam and Eve? He didn't want puppets. He didn't want robots. He wasn't forcing anything upon them. He wants them to trust Him. Trust is not something you can force. Trust is something that is given, is granted, results from greatness, from good things that have happened, and from faithfulness, truly, of God. Adam and Eve had every good reason to put their faith and trust in God. And yet the temptation to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that broke them from that trust. They decided that in that moment they could know more than God, or at least know as much as God, and so they were willing to sacrifice their relationship with Him. And so we know that trust is what God wants. That's always what He wants and always what He expects from His creation. It's kind of like the parent-child relationship even today, right? You don't need to understand as a child everything your parents are thinking. You don't have to understand why they want you to do what they want you to do. You simply just need to trust as children and as parents to children. That is the idea. That to just simply be that trust, because your parents have your best interest at heart. They know what is best for you. That's what God wants. He wants you to trust. He wants everyone to trust. And God has made that path available. The gospel continues to be promoted, continues to spread throughout the world. The message of salvation has always been present. The promise of the Christ has been for all people. And so the path to eternal life, yes, it is it is narrow. The gateway is narrow because it's Jesus only, and yet it is open. It is open for all who believe. Trust in Jesus. There's no limits. There's not going to be anybody excluded if they believe in Jesus. No one turned away again. Plenty of room in the kingdom. True exclusions would be for really all of us because we are sinners. We have not earned any place in God's kingdom. And yet, because of God's mercy, He has opened that door for us in Jesus. Moving to verse 8 and following, Philip then said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." That's a quite a bold request as well, to be shown the Father. We probably all would like that, have that deep down. We want to see God. We want to see the Father. We have pictures in our minds, ideas. They're all, less than concrete, of course, because God is spirit and He cannot be seen. But the idea of seeing the Father, that would truly mean something, that we would give strength to our faith, we think. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" And so Jesus puts questions back upon His disciples, challenging them. Is this true frustration from Jesus? Is He truly annoyed by His disciples? I don't think He's to that point or ever to that point with His people, but truly to get them to understand what He has told them, what He has taught them is enough already, that Jesus is enough. If He is there with them, that should be enough for them. If you have seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and that should be enough for you as well. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," Jesus says. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." So again, Jesus is saying that. Don't believe it just because it's me. You know the Scriptures. You know the Old Testament. Everything I've said, everything I've done is in line with that, which is the will of the Father. So me doing those things shows that I am in the Father, the Father is in me, that we are truly one. Jesus is not speaking of His own authority, even though He does have that as God in the flesh. but he is willingly, gladly, subservient to the Father, speaking his word and doing what he would want, because that is truly what Jesus wants as well. So there's no opposing wills here, no differing viewpoints. Believe me that I am in the Father, verse 11, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Right? So all that you see that I've done, it's right there in front of you. Believe in me because of those, if you must. They're not counter to what God wants. They are exactly what God prophesies, what the scriptures talk about. That all these things will take place. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap like the deer. And so truly all these things reveal God in the flesh, Jesus as his son. So if you can't grasp that idea, at least then see the good works and believe on account of them. These are God's works, and Jesus is the one doing them. Truly, truly, verse 12, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Verse 12 there, truly, truly, again, the amen, amen statement we see often in the Gospels when Jesus says these things. It's a statement of verity, of truth, of utmost certainty. That's what Luther says at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Amen, amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. Without a doubt, no conditions, no question asked. It is what Jesus says it is. So without a doubt, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Have you done those works that Jesus has done? You raised the dead? Have you given sight to the blind? Have you given hearing to those who are deaf? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, the disciples of Jesus, the early apostles, they were able to do those things. They certainly had that power and that ability. So we can probably take this in that way, that Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples gathered in that upper room. And so this is one of those passages that we probably wouldn't say must apply to all Christians throughout history, that you will all be able to perform these miraculous works. If we are going to go that route and take some stock here or some ownership as well, then what works do we do that Jesus is doing? Well, the preaching of the Word of God. Right? So we do get to proclaim Jesus' word. We get to share the same word of God that Jesus shares. And so we can say too, we do not speak of our own authority, but the Father who dwells in us does his works. Right? So these are the what Paul will say in Ephesians 2:10, where we have been, all these things have been prepared in advance for us to do by the Father. The Father works in us these good works. And then Jesus says, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is quite the dramatic or remarkable event, that Jesus could certainly have stayed on earth and continued to do all these wonderful things. But rather, he ascends back to the Father, and he leaves his church here on earth to be his voice and to do his works, the Father's works, in his stead. So we have a great opportunity, a great privilege to be Jesus here in this world. Not literally, we can't become Jesus, but we can speak his word and we can give comfort. We can bring the gospel to all those who are around us. We continue to proclaim Jesus Christ alone as our Savior from sin, the source of salvation for all the world. This is the great work that Jesus is talking about. This is what we get to do, and Jesus does this through us. And to further give comfort again to these men, specifically his disciples, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Note here this condition at the end, or the result of God doing whatever is asked in Jesus' name, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we kind of have to put that on as a qualifier here if we're going to say, well, whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he will do. Yes, so long as it will actually glorify the Father in the Son. So we can't ask God simply to do whatever it is we want to do. He's not a genie that will grant wishes. Whatever we ask him to do, it must be for the sake of glorifying himself, glorifying the Son of God. So we keep that in mind in our prayers. That's how we should pray. As we pray in Jesus' name, well, what does that mean? that what we're praying would line up with eternal life and salvation. That when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying as he would pray. And Jesus always prayed, "Let your will be done, not mine." Even in the garden when he's praying for the cup to be removed from him. So it's not Jesus' will, it is the Father's will that he is praying for. That should be how we pray as well. That's what we should mean when we pray in Jesus' name. That we offer these things to God, we try to pray and speak and think as Jesus would, with the full focus on eternal life and salvation, on forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, of love with one another, not for our own personal gain, but for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the glory of Jesus' name here in our world. When we do those things, when we ask for things to go along with that, those are the things we're guaranteed that Jesus will do, that the Father will grant. You ask for forgiveness, God's going to give it to you. You ask for peace and comfort, he will grant it to you by his word. Those are the things he has promised, that he has guaranteed. When you ask for those things in Jesus' name, he will most certainly do it. So this is our reading for the fifth Sunday of Easter. Again, passage coming before the crucifixion and before the resurrection, but good for us to recall, as the disciples most certainly would, following Jesus' resurrection, that these words were to give them comfort in the midst of what was about to take place. But as the Spirit descends upon them at Pentecost, no doubt their eyes and hearts would be opened to a better understanding of Jesus' words here. That truly Jesus did go to prepare a place for them, that they will live forever with him in his kingdom. And truly these disciples have utmost confidence in this truth, as they are willing to go forward into the world around them to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, even to their own struggles, even to their own suffering, and many to their own deaths. But it was well worth it, because they know that indeed Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, and they too will rise. They will live forever in his kingdom, and they will have that glory of Jesus forevermore, and that will far surpass anything that they go through, suffering-wise or struggle-wise, in this life. Because we know that in our weakness, that is when we are made strong, as Paul says. And then we know truly that God's grace in Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the blessings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that he has granted us access to that way by faith and trust in him. We thank you that you have made us your own in holy baptism, that you continue to strengthen us by your word and spirit, feeding us with the body and blood of Christ, and proclaiming us forgiven in that word of absolution. Grant us continued faith and strength in you as we go throughout the week that is ahead and all the days still to come. Give us continued strength and protect us from all illness that is around us. And Lord, help us to be restored once again to a more normal way of living as you see fit, so we can rejoice once again in all the many blessings you have given to us, even as we do so now in the great gifts you have given us in this time. All these things we offer up and pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.